Genesis chapter 7. If you happen to be visiting, we're glad you're here, and we also want to give just sort of a brief review as to how this whole thing started regarding the subject matter of Genesis. Genesis being the book of beginnings, it is the rock-solid basis of all of Scripture, so I want to give just a brief, very brief review. We start off by saying, try to imagine that you are standing before a door that says, "Welcome to the world of the unknown." Meaning, stepping into the door of what Scripture reveals that science can't tell us, chemistry, physics, no microscope, no telescope can tell us. They can tell us a lot of things, but they can't tell us everything. And so God tells us those things that science and our own personal knowledge would never tell us. This is what is known as revelation. What God wants man to know that man could otherwise never know. And so that invitation, we started that way back in the very first chapter, and we're stepping into this world of which God explains things to us of the past and things that are going to be taking place in the future that we know nothing about or would have known nothing about had God not given us this revelation. So we work through this, and now we're up to the place of having, you know, Adam and Eve being brought into this world and then sinning because of the temptation of the enemy. Then they had Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And now we've brought ourselves up to this place where God appointed another son from Abel. His name is Seth. And through the line of Seth, Noah comes. Through the line of Noah comes Shem. And through Shem's line comes the Messiah. So that's kind of where we are. We looked at last week, we talked about why would God destroy this world with a great flood? What kind of a God is that? Keep in mind, we learned that the earth was filled with violence. It was filled with corruption, that every imagination, the thoughts of men's hearts was evil continually. All God did was end their misery. The world was a terribly miserable, horrible place to live. It was filled with violence. They had already self-destructed. God simply wanted to clean the slate and start over again. There's probably 120 years in which Noah preached the gospel when it talks about God's Spirit would not always strive with man, but for 120 years. So Noah probably preached for about 120 years to a lost and dying world. Noah may very well have been a very wealthy man because he certainly had to have hired laborers to build this, and he had to have purchased the wood and the lumber for this large ark, which means he was leaving his wealth behind. And so here is Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We also found that the ark, this particular ark that is being built, is a foreshadowing of the person of Christ. The entire Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the coming Son of God to take away the sin of the world. So we see that the ark, we are given the length, the width, the height. We saw that last week, all the dimensions, and the dimensions for the window above. But there was no dimension for the door, because Jesus says in the New Testament, "I am the door, whosoever will may come." Doesn't make any difference how big a sinner you are, how little of a sinner you are. All are welcome to step in. So this is an ark of safety. This ark represents being sealed into this ark, which we're going to see in a moment, and taken from the world that then was to the world that now is. There are five worlds mentioned in the Bible. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said all was very good. That's the very first world, the very first earth. Then man sinned, and the earth became cursed due to its sin. That was the second world. That world, according to 2 Peter, is the world that then was, and we're going to leave that world that then was with Noah and his family and enter the world that now is. That's the world that you and I are presently living in. Then, if you believe in the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, that will be the fourth world, the millennial, and then the new heavens and the new earth, the fifth world. Those are the five worlds mentioned in the Bible. The Bible's an amazing book, and again, if you're visiting with us today and you have not stepped into the ark of safety, I trust that by the end of today, you will. So here's how we're going to approach things today. Seven deals with the actual flood itself. Eight deals with the settling of the ark on Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey. And nine takes us into Noah worshiping and then Noah falling into sin. So we're going to cover all three chapters. We're not going to go verse by verse, as I've said at the very beginning. We're looking at major themes. And there's a major theme, some clear narratives that are found in this, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So I trust that by today we will see some amazing things in this that will draw us to a greater understanding of our own story, because this is your story. If you're a believer, this is your story. Because one day, somewhere in your life, you climbed on the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, and were sealed into that ark. And I trust that you'll understand that even in a greater way today. So, chapter 7, we're going to read the first 5 verses, then we will dive into the subject matter before us. Chapter 7 of Genesis. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe out from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Father, I pray today, should there be 1 or 10 or 20 people that do not know you, that today would be the day they would step into the ark of safety. And for those that do know you, they would be settled in their own understanding of what this actually means to be born into your family. So, Father, thank you for this time. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting when in chapter 7, first verse, it says, the Lord found Noah, then said to Noah, go into the ark. The word go could also be come. It's a neutral word in the Hebrew, and scholars debate as to how it should be. I personally like the idea of come. I think it's an invitation. You know, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The very last invitation is found in the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, where it says, come and drink of the water of life. It's the final invitation. I think this is an invitation, but either way, it's the idea of being called in to this ark of safety. Here Noah has been preaching to these people for a very long period of time. The world was corrupt, it was filled with violence, it was filled with unbelief, and yet Noah was called to step in to this ark. But notice this. Here's why. He says, because I found you righteous in this generation. I found you righteous in this generation. Now, we learned last week, and I know I beat this to death. I will probably beat this to death till the day I die. It is so important that people understand that there are basically 2 types of righteousness. The righteousness that we as religious people, as just our natural inclination is, that if I can earn enough goodness, enough righteousness, God will let me into his kingdom. That is absolutely false. There is nothing in our righteousness that God is impressed with, all right? He is only impressed with his righteousness. And he delivers and gives as a free gift his righteousness to all who believe the gospel. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We learned in chapter 11 in Hebrews last week that Noah, he became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He believed what God had to say about stepping into this ark of safety. That was his gospel, and God accounted him for righteous. That's why he sees him as a righteous man. The next thing we see is that Noah obeyed all that God said. It says in verse 5, and Noah did all that God had commanded him. The last verse of chapter 6 says the same thing. Whenever something is repeated twice, particularly when it's very close, there is something that God wants us to learn from that. So when it talks about God, that Noah doing everything that God commanded him, basically it's saying that Noah obeyed God. He did what God had told him to do. All right? Now this is important. The subject matter of obedience is very, very important. And it dawned on me, I might be sort of slow, but it struck me this past week as I was kept reading over and reading over these 3 chapters. When I looked at that about how Noah obeyed God and all that God had commanded him to do, I started thinking about the term obey. Generally speaking, when some authority tells us to obey, generally it's something we don't want to do. An employer, a military officer, and you're the subordinate, you know, a coach, a teacher, whatever. Generally speaking, when we're told to obey something, it goes against our grain, all right? You'll never hear a parent say, listen, obey me. Get in the car, we're going to Disney World. Just obey me, you know. Not going to happen, all right? Obey me, finish your chocolate cake. No problem, all right? Usually the idea of obedience carries with it a sense in which we are going to do something or we are called to do something that we believe will not be to our best interest, generally speaking. So when you have an employer or a coach or a teacher tell you to do something, you're thinking, oh, this is not going to be the best for me, all right? So there's a natural resistance to obeying. But here is God telling Noah to obey something that he knows virtually nothing about. But he believes God. He had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He believed what God had to say. Generally speaking, those in authority know more about the situation and why you should obey than you do. Generally speaking. An admiral knows more than a commander. A general knows more than a first lieutenant or whatever. They know more because of their position, because of the time they've spent. An employer generally knows more than the employees. They have information you don't have. For example, when you took your driver's test, now I took my driver's test back in sometime around Noah, I can't remember, but it was a long time ago, all right? But I do remember this when my kids went through it. When I would go over it with them, I remember that one of the things you had to know was how far behind a car you should be based on for every 10 miles of speed that you're going. So, in other words, if you're doing 65, you're supposed to be like a mile behind the car in front of you for braking purposes. Guess who has done studies on those things? The police have done studies on those things. Scientists have done studies. They know what reaction time is. They know better. But who obeys that? Nobody. Zero. If you had a helicopter shot of the Beltway during rush hour and everybody's doing 65 miles, they're all touched. You can crush an ant in between the bumpers. That's why occasionally you will read that there's a pileup where somebody jams on their brakes because a squirrel runs out and all of a sudden 70 cars are in some form of pileup. I've read about that. 70 cars in Ohio a few years ago pileup. So the point being that generally speaking, we don't think that obeying an authority is to our best interest. And sometimes it may not be. They may not know as much. But when it's God, you can be sure it's right to obey everything he says. And it says it twice that he did every single thing that God told him to do. Saul, the first king in Israel, did not obey and the kingdom was removed from him. Joseph obeyed and fled from an immoral woman. And in his mind, he had to have thought, here I am, 17 years old, cast into slavery. Here I am. Why wouldn't I go through and just simply enjoy myself and enjoy the pleasures of life, enjoy my lust? But he obeys God. And not immediately, but later on, Joseph receives the kingdom. He is second in command. He's running the entire show in Egypt. So we see this theme throughout Scripture, the issue of obedience. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In other words, it's better than to just be offering up all kinds of worship. It's better to simply obey what God has said. All right? Now let's take a look at verses 6 through 12. All right? We read this, a little description here, what's going to take place. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all the creatures that now move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. Two of every kind. The story is told, probably not true, that Noah's sons wanted to go fishing. And their father said, be careful on the bait, boys. Only two worms. Get it? Two. Golly, this thing didn't go in the first service either. You guys, did you have your coffee this morning? Yeah. That didn't happen. All right. But here's what I want you to know. Later on, it talks about the subterranean waters from the depths burst forth. The waters came down from above because there is not enough water in our present atmosphere that could rain for 40 days and 40 nights, which is one of the reasons people argue about the Bible. But if you read it carefully, it says there were subterranean waters that also broke up and flooded the earth. There is evidence all around the world for a global universal flood. There have been dinosaur graveyards everywhere in the world. They're found in Canada, in Belgium, in the United States. There are found dinosaurs quickly frozen in the North and South Poles with dandelions still in their mouths, as though some catastrophic event took place. There was a water vapor canopy. It says he separated the waters from below from the waters that were above. The waters apparently covered the entire earth above, which would have shielded out radiation, which would have given us a very lush place all around. They find seashells on Pikes Peak in Colorado. They find sharks in the Grand Canyon. All kinds of things that indicate a worldwide flood, but we're not going to spend our time on that. I just want you to know there is reason to believe what the Scriptures had to say. As a matter of fact, Time magazine a number of years ago said, there are so many local floods that we found all around the world, evidence everywhere of all these huge local floods. Looks like there could have been maybe one big flood. There was, all right? And it's right here. It's right here, all described. This is why we're stepping into the world of the unknown, all right? Now, verse 16, listen carefully to the way this reads. Then the Lord shut him in. Let me take a couple of moments here to talk about this. Since the ark is a representation, a foreshadowing of the ultimate ark of safety in Christ, and we know that salvation is of the Lord, and we know that we don't do anything to earn our salvation, when we believe, the Lord shuts us in. We don't shut ourselves in. We don't do anything, all right? He is involved in the one who actually seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise, according to Ephesians. So this is important, because Noah wasn't told to lift up the gangway or to close the doors, whatever. And I think for a couple of reasons. Had you been preaching for a long time, you know what it's like when you have shared your faith with loved ones or friends, and they still resist. The thought of what is going to happen, the thought of the eternal judgment, is painful for us. Try to imagine God saying, all right, Noah, you go out, stand and look at all the people out there, and then close the doors on them. I don't think he could have done it. I don't think mentally he could have done it. But God does it for him. The people had been given plenty of warning. Noah had preached to all these people, according to 1 Peter. He's a preacher of righteousness. All right? There's also another thought here. I think that when the doors were closed and Noah is shut in, I think it demonstrates our eternal security in the Lord. We had nothing to do with our salvation, all right? I'll talk a little bit later on about some of you, those of you that doubt whether or not you truly are a believer. We'll talk about that near the end. But here is this secure sense that they're stepping on board this ark of safety that points ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all those that are in Christ are given everlasting life. He that has Christ has life. He that does not have Christ does not have life. All right? So again, when you see the length, the width, the height, the door, everything, and then you see that God is sealing them in, He is shutting them in. There's another point here, and that is this. This ark represents being separated from the world, yet still being in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, according to the Gospel of John. All right? Interesting little prepositions. In the world, but not of the world. We're not part of these wicked people, all right, that were living at that time, that were shaking their fists and had no belief in God at all right? But we're still in the world. We have to be salt and light to those that are outside the world, which is exactly what Noah was. He was a preacher of righteousness. So we see this. This was a universal flood, as you can see from verses 17 through 19. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted up the ark above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says the same thing. So, what is happening here is this. Noah was living in the world that then was, okay? They are now being lifted up by the waters. The very waters of judgment that destroyed others saved them. Let that sink in. The very waters that destroyed others saved them. Now they're going to settle on Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey, best we can tell. And when they settle, he will now be in the world that now is. That's the world that you and I are presently living in. And he will still carry with him the sin of Adam, which we will see in a moment, as righteous and as godly as a man as he was. Chapter 8. Let's take a look at chapter 8. Verse 24 of chapter 7 says, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. It will be a total of a year, the time that Noah actually gets out. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. A couple of things to note here. He remembered Noah. Does that mean that he forgot Noah at one time and then all of a sudden said, oh yeah, Noah? No. The word remembered here means that he is now focused on Noah. Noah is the one that is a person of righteousness. Just like there's another word for remember when it says, his sins and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Does that mean that God has dementia? That he isn't really omniscient? No. It simply means that our sins will no longer be placed to our account because they've been placed to Christ's account. Everything is pointing to this final Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. Everything. All of Genesis is this foreshadowing of this coming one. So here our sins will not be remembered. He remembers Noah in the sense that he knows that Noah is a righteous person. He's going to focus on Noah. He's going to save Noah. And so this is important to see that God will remember all of those that are truly in Christ that are in that ark of safety. Now verses 6 through 12 deal with Noah sending out a raven and a dove. You don't need to look at that right now. We're not going to read it. I'll just tell you what the account is. Here's the narrative. There's that window that is above, and Noah sends out two birds. Now it's interesting to note the two birds that he picked. Noah was a very brilliant man. He sends out a raven first, and the raven goes to and fro but never comes back. Why send out a raven? Because a raven is a flesh-eating bird. And if there's plenty of flesh out there, he won't come back. He'll find all the food he needs. So the raven doesn't come back. He knows that there are still a lot of death out there. He eventually sends out the dove. The dove comes back. Nothing. He sends out the dove a week later. The dove comes back with an olive branch. This tells him something. Olive trees don't grow at the tops of mountains. They grow at the bottom, which means it is now dry. And this is a representation of God taking the children of Israel later on through dry ground, through the flood. All right? You see a lot of repetition in various stories that are found in the scriptures. So the raven, we find, has come back. And look at verse 13, if you would. It says this. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the waters had dried up from the earth. So he started at the age of 600. Now it's 601. And the waters have dried up. Very interesting that it portrays that. This is dry land, much like Exodus. They walked through on dry land. So there's a lot in this account here of Noah and his life. Unfortunately, we're going to see some plaguing things about Noah, but Noah was a godly man. He walked with the Lord. He knew what God had commanded of him. He believed and he did all that God had commanded him. Now look, if you would, at verse 20. We read this in verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Where did Noah get the idea that he needed to offer up some kind of a sacrifice? Most likely coming from Adam and Eve, passing that on to Cain and Abel. If you were here, you know that Cain offered up a sacrifice from the ground. Abel offered up a blood sacrifice because his parents had been clothed in the skins of animals. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Noah knew something about some kind of a sacrifice, all right? So he is thankful before God, and the first thing he does is he goes before the Lord and he worships. And he uses clean animals, all right? These are clean animals. I think you may have heard Bruce say earlier when he was making announcements, talking about that the Lamb of God has to be without blemish, the Passover. He had to be without blemish, without spot. And the only perfect Lamb of God is the Lord Jesus. Everyone has some kind of something wrong, but the best they could do, they would offer up the cleanest of animals. So here again, as he gets off the ark, he points to Christ. Here again, another revelation of something we would know nothing about. But everything in the narrative, all the way through Genesis, all the way through the scriptures, is telling us about our safety, our security in the ark of safety, the ultimate ark, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's an amazing, amazing story. It's an amazing revelation. And we will not get this revelation through human knowledge. We will not get this revelation through a microscope or a telescope. This revelation only comes through Scripture. It's the only place you'll find it. And it's a story that, as I've said many, many times, no human being, no group of human beings could have put this together, because this is just the beginning. Genesis is just the beginning as everything begins to unfold. So he worships the ultimate Lamb of God as he's worshiping here. Then 21 through 22 reads this. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Even though, listen carefully, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Tough statement. "And never again I will destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." We know that mankind will not destroy this world. We know these natural cycles will continue on. But you'll notice he talks about, he makes a covenant that he's never going to flood the earth again. He's going to give a rainbow as a sign of that. But the interesting thing is, he says, but man is still, his inclinations are evil from his youth. Now again, if you weren't here from the beginning, I talked, evil doesn't mean that every single person is as vile as he possibly can be, as it was prior to all this. It simply means that our natural inclination is away from the things of God. Our natural inclination is to fulfill all of our lustful desires and so on, which God has put boundaries around. Our natural inclination is to declare our independence from God, and God knows that. And we're going to see that in chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, we read this, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply.'" So here, he's starting all over again, but keep in mind, Noah and his sons and their wives have come through the line of Adam. They have inherited the Adamic nature. And so it says, "As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans chapter 5 tells us that, all right? So we have that death in us because of sin. We have that sinful nature that is passed on. That doesn't mean that we have to give in to it. As I said, there are parameters. There are things that God has given us, which we'll see in a moment regarding the subject matter of obedience. Then God makes a covenant in verses 12 and 13. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" He says every time he sees the rainbow, it will be the reminder, so to speak, that God would never flood the earth again. If you want to find out how everything ends, just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can read all of that. And it gives a complete a prophetic view of even things that are taking place even this very day. And now we come to a very tragic encounter, which I didn't want to just leave out. I didn't want to just bypass this. It's a difficult story. It's a hard story. It's not a pleasant story. But I think what God wants us to know, it is that even the best of men are men at best, as somebody once said. We will find that all throughout Scripture, great men that God lifted up still had great evil in their lives. And I'm thankful that God does not paint pictures of people that never sinned, that always had everything perfect. I wouldn't be able to relate to that. So this is a tough story, but let me just read it, and then I'll go back and make my comments. It starts in verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is through the line that the Messiah will come through. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who are scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. Third time nakedness has been used. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will be his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. All right? Now, this is the tragic story. Three times it mentions nakedness. Now, if you go back, it's a little bit of a flashback. If you go back, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed in chapter 2 of Genesis. All right? And then when they sin, they are naked and ashamed. All right? Adam ate from the fruit of the tree, all right, and recognized his nakedness. Noah drinks from the fruit of the vine. And there's something interesting here about this. Because nakedness, though the Bible never goes into detail to take our minds, you know, into the gutter. It doesn't describe things. It doesn't tell us what Ham did when he went into the tent. And there's no use trying to guess. We don't know. Noah awoke and he said, "Here's what my son did to me." And he curses his line. Not Ham, but he curses his line. Probably because the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. He's not saying that no one from that line could ever be saved, because when we get to Genesis 12, we find that Abraham said that he will be a blessing to all nations of the earth. But the point here is that nakedness is mentioned three different times. And nakedness is a serious matter because it's also connected to drunkenness, all right? When a person gets inebriated, their inhibitions break down, there's sexual immorality, there's all these different things. So what is this? Nothing more than a foreshadowing of so much of our present day. There is nakedness on YouTube, there's nakedness on your iPhone, your iPad, your TV, books, magazines, it is everywhere. People pay almost no attention to it today. But there is damage done to the human mind when it looks upon nakedness other than outside of marriage. It was never intended to be that people would look upon the nakedness of other people. It was never intended. And so God brings this out at the very beginning. We find in Psalm 101, it says, "I will set no evil thing before my eyes." We look at Jesus talking about that a man's mind, what he thinks about it. He says he ought to cut his eye out in chapter 5. There is a seriousness to this issue of pornography. There is a seriousness to this issue of what we think about and what we look upon. A very, very serious issue. Because the one who says don't look upon it is the one who knows more about it than you and I know. But there's something in us that says, I don't think he really knows what he's talking about. There's something in us that says, I think I'm being cheated if I can't look at what I want to look at. And that's how the world thinks, all right? But we're in the world, not of the world. It's a serious matter. And even the world is now beginning to realize the incredible damage that pornography is doing to our society. And we're going to have to be here to pick up the pieces. Well, I don't want to belabor this. I simply want you to see the importance of what it says here. Godly men fall. It doesn't give us excuses to fall. But if you go back and you look at, you know, Adam falls. We find that Noah falls. Abraham lies. We find that David commits adultery and murder. We find that Moses commits murder. God records these great people to let us see that mankind has still inherited that original sin from Adam, which causes our natural bent to go in a way that is inclined away from obedience to God. So, let's wrap this up with some big picture issues. You can go through here and get all wrapped up with the flood and how whether it covered all the mountains and how big, all those kind of things. But that's not the main point of this narrative, of these three chapters. It deals with judgment, and it deals with redemption. It deals with the joy of being in the ark, in this ark of safety. There is no mention of Noah ever steering it, of ever having to repair anything, nothing. Remember, it was pitched within and without with pitch, some sort of a substance that would maybe be taken from trees. And that word pitch is atonement, the covering of our sins. So here's the covering, and he was shut in. It's the joy of knowing that we are shut in, we are eternally secure in the person of Christ. That Lamb of God would eventually come and take away the sin of the world. All of this found in these chapters. So, the subject matter that I really want to drive home is this. Obedience. And Noah obeyed God. He did everything that God had commanded him to do. I have to, every day, ask myself, what areas of obedience am I struggling in? I've got to ask myself that all the time. I have to take inventory, as I hope you do, all right? We should be struggling in this world. There's all kinds of things that are coming our way that are pulling us away from doing all that God has commanded us to do, all right? So you have to pause and think about, what am I struggling with in my obedience? Is it materialism? Is it lust? Whatever it happens to be, whatever the problem happens to be, anger, whatever it is. God has called us to obedience, all right? And he's called us to full obedience. Will we ever complete that perfectly? No, that's why we have Jesus. That's why we have Jesus. Do we believe that God has all the facts? I'm not positive that my employer will always have all the facts. I'm not positive my coach, my teacher will have all the facts. Generally speaking, they probably do, but sometimes they may not. God has all the facts. God knows what will happen if we do not obey. He knows what the problems are that are coming our way. My tagline is this: obedience has hidden rewards. You obey to find out what they are. Obedience has hidden rewards. When you obey, you find out what they are. And that's where they are. Joseph found this out, and others have found out in Scripture. When they obeyed, there was something. It might have been a while, but there was something there that they didn't know was there. So obedience is key. Now, here's another one. Do you believe, as a Christian, that you have been shut in to the ark of safety? Are you secure in your salvation? Now, I'm going to throw something out here. Many times people doubt their salvation. That's not a bad thing. You cannot doubt what you don't have, all right? I've never doubted that I'm a multi-billionaire, all right? Because I don't have it, all right? If I had it, I might wrestle with how the stock market's doing that day. Do I still have it? But let me just throw something out. If you find yourself struggling in the Christian life with sin, you find yourself really battling, and sometimes you fall, and you say, I must not be a Christian, I've fallen. I fell again. I did this again. But you know you're struggling. That's a good sign that the Holy Spirit indwells you. It's a good sign that your conscience is clear, that you're actually battling this thing. If you say, I raised a hand, walked an aisle, signed a card one time when I was 7 or 8, I'm in. Yeah, I look at pornography all day long. Yeah, I do that. I don't care. I'm in. That's a sign that you're not in. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. If you do not find any resistance, any battle, I'd go back and find out, have I ever really put my faith in Christ? And for those of you that are not in Christ, for those of you that might be here today and maybe you've walked in off the street, maybe you've been here for a while, it is time to step into the ark of safety and allow God to be the one who shuts you in. It's not based on how good you are. It's not based on your righteousness. It's based on His righteousness. When you believe the gospel message, when you believe that Jesus is the ark of safety, when you believe that Jesus is the only one who can possibly save you, when you believe that Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day, when you put your faith, your confidence in that ultimate ark of safety, that ultimate Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, you are secure. He will shut you in. and lock the door, and you're in there. And that is your eternal security in Christ. Get it settled today. All sides, those of you that have been wrestling, those of you that aren't sure, whatever, get it settled today. Step into the ark of safety, the ark of salvation. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here, and we certainly haven't covered all of it. But Lord, I pray, should there be anyone that is here today that has never called upon you to save them, they're still trusting in their religion or their human goodness or their self-righteousness, may they realize that will get them nowhere, absolutely nowhere. That today would be the day of salvation. They might say something like this: Lord Jesus, I realize that I have never stepped into that ark of safety. I've never put my full confidence in you to save my soul. But today I'm going to do just that. For those that have believed that they are saved, that are just casually living out this the new norm of nakedness and drunkenness and see nothing wrong with it, it's time to revisit whether or not you ever, ever, ever were truly born again. Get it settled today. And those of you that are struggling with your eternal security, if you're struggling, that's a good sign that you have it. So, Father, we would ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to honor and glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.